Amen. Please grab a seat. Happy New Year. It's great to have everyone back. For those of you who don't know who I am, my name is John. We're the pastors here. And exciting to be a part of the first Sunday celebration of 2018. I'm still a little bit trapped back in 2017, even as I was like making the outline and stuff. Like I wrote 2017, the date, the year on everything. And we're going to be doing that for a few weeks. But I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. We're continuing in the series on the book of Mark. And we're going to follow it all the way through till Easter, actually. And I believe it has it's the word that God wants to speak to us today. As you're turning your Bibles there, just wanted to update briefly about my family. And if you haven't noticed, there is a little bump on Esther's belly, and it's not because she's been eating a lot. It's because we're excited to share that she is pregnant, and we're expecting a baby mid-year this year. And so we're really excited for that, asking for your prayers. If you haven't noticed, I also have a little bump in my belly, and it's because I've been eating a lot over the holidays. And I've been eating like five times a day, and fasting is going to be really difficult for me. So pray for me for that. And I realize as we start this new year, there's a lot of different things going on in our lives. You know, it could be good things, anticipating changes or different things that we are planning out in our lives. It could also be a lot of difficulties. And actually, in the past few weeks, just hearing people just having various illnesses and sicknesses and just finding out about various conditions, even recently, to start the new year. And there's a lot of situations that we're going to be in. And there are going to be a lot of resolutions that we've made or we want to make to bring about change and something different, bring in life, more liveliness in our lives this year. And there's a lot of things that we need to be thinking about, right? But, you know, even those good things, those good endeavors can become really good distractions to our love for Jesus Christ. And I want to highlight from the text today that the most important thing is to really guard our love for Christ, guard our relationship with Jesus. And there's going to be a lot of things, again, even good things, that distract us, try to take us away from those things. And so in our season of our church, I believe God will guide us, you know, to really grow this season. I trust our Lord to do that. And the one thing that we can all be resolved to do this year is the one thing that we see in Scripture today in Mark chapter 14 is this. Grow in a relationship with Jesus by guarding His values in your heart. Grow in a relationship with Jesus by guarding His values in your heart. We'll look at Mark 14 verses 1 through 11 in two parts. First part is this, from verses 1 through 3, people were preparing to commemorate, to remember and celebrate how God had saved them. And then the second half, Jesus Christ was actually being prepared for His death. Let me pray for us one more time, and then we get into the Word. Heavenly Father, will You speak to us here? Speak through me, Lord God, as speak to us, God, their truth. What's the most important thing that we need to be pursuing and fighting for this year? The love that directs all other life decisions and endeavors. Pray that Your Scripture will not only teach us, but will convict us to really guard our hearts, guard our relationship with You. And so, Lord, will You do that in us? Soften our hearts, ready our minds and our ears to receive what You have to say to us this morning. We thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the first part, people were preparing how to commemorate how God had saved them. Let's read the first three verses. I'll read it for us. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Him by stealth and kill Him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while He was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as He was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over His head. To give some context, Passover was a religious ceremony among the Israelite people, Jewish people. It memorialized the evening just before God brought out Israel, all of Israel, out of Egypt and out of Egyptian slavery. It was the evening when God struck down the firstborn child of the Egyptians, but he passed over the homes of the Israelites. God commanded the Israelites to kill a lamb and to smear its blood over the doorpost. And God passed over these homes, sparing the firstborn in those families and going on to kill all the firstborn of the Egyptians as part of the last plague as God was delivering Israel out of Egypt. On that same night, Israelites were ordered to quickly leave Egypt by Pharaoh in the middle of the night. So the lamb that they killed, they hastily ate. They quickly ate it, and they took unleavened dough to bring along their journey. So they would, before it rose and to bake. And so they would eat flat bread on their journey out of Egypt. So this was the feast. They would eat a lamb, Passover lamb, and then also eat flat bread to remember that God delivered us, our people, out of Egypt. So as people were preparing to celebrate this, we see that there were two plans directed at Jesus during this time. Two plans that Mark highlights. The first, they're both strange plans, and the first plan was to kill Jesus secretly. We see Scripture says that they were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. The chief priests and the scribes were the religious leaders of Israel during that time. So the fact that they've been planning an assassination is very strange. It's like something you see in a movie. They held high public and political positions because they're the ones who dictated how Israel, how God's people, will conduct themselves in society, how they would relate to God in their relationship with him, how they would function with one another. Priests came from a special Jewish family line and Jewish ancestry that carried out the services of the temple. Scribes are the ones who studied and interpreted God's law and scripture for people to understand and to obey. So especially during the Passover, these religious leaders would be the ones to direct the ceremonies, to direct people to exercise their leadership, exercise their religious authority to make sure that the focus of the feast was on God saving them out of slavery. That was their job. That was their responsibility. But this year, there was a problem like they've never faced before. And that problem's name was Jesus. Because up until this point in the book of Mark, everything Jesus did seemed to test the authority of the scribes and of the priests. Jesus himself was teaching, but he wasn't just teaching people about God. He was teaching them with authority. People were amazed at this teaching that he could teach about God in these ways. And not only that, he was also doing miracles, which like healing and reviving people from the dead, that proved, and he was exercising this authority that was out of this world, that people never experienced before. And that authority would definitely be greater than that of the religious leaders. So instead of being in awe and wonder, what did these religious leaders do? They just had one thing to say. They just asked him one thing to Jesus. They said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" In other words, they're saying, "We are the religious leaders of Israel. We were appointed by God over God's people. We did not give you this authority. So who do you think you are? And what do you think you're doing?" And that's the reason why these priests and scribes wanted to kill Jesus. He was acting out of unsanctioned, unauthorized permission to teach and do and conduct himself in an authoritative way over people. So for that reason, Jesus was simply a sinner on their terms. And he was a threat in their eyes. Since Mark chapter 3, after Jesus healed a man with a withered hand, on Sabbath day, it's a day when people are technically not allowed to do any quote-unquote work, they were furious that Jesus healed a man. And that sounds strange enough as it is. They were furious that Jesus would do this, and that they were conspiring his destruction ever since chapter 3, in Mark. We're in chapter 14 now. But the stranger part of this plan was they wanted to arrest Jesus. How? They wanted to arrest him secretly. If they really were the religious and spiritual and political and social authority in Jewish society, why were they seeking to arrest him by stealth? Right? Because even if people found out, wouldn't they agree with their leaders? Right? The leaders must know better than us. So they would either agree, or even if they didn't, they would still have to agree to listen to the decision and the authority, submit to the authority of the religious leaders. So what exactly is stopping them here? If anything, they sound quite hesitant to follow through on their plans. It was true that Passover attracted thousands of pilgrims. They visited Jerusalem. They crowded Jerusalem for this special religious festivity. And there were higher chances of rioting in larger crowds. That's true. But it was still a weak reason because it didn't make any sense. I don't know if you caught it, but it doesn't make any sense. They said, let's arrest and kill Jesus secretly, but not during the feast. So what's the connection? By stealth means no one will find out. Whether you do it during the feast, after the feast, by stealth means no one will find out. So I can only conclude that these guys are not confident in their own assassination planning skills, right? They have no idea what they're doing. They need to watch a little bit more like shows like CSI or, you know, Sherlock on Netflix. Because even I could think of an idea right now if I wanted to. They just have to say, Jesus, my cousin is sick, so I need you to come, and could you please heal? You know, Jesus has been doing that a lot. In the middle of the night, Jesus, can you come and heal my cousin? And on the way, they could set up their friends, you know, to, you know, jump upon Jesus and drag him and kill him, and nobody would find out, right? But something really was hindering them, and I really think they actually were not really set on killing Jesus. And what was hindering them was actually just themselves. Why? Because the chief priests and scribes, their highest regard was for themselves. Their highest concern, their highest priority was themselves. They couldn't risk losing their reputation. They said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar, a protest from the people. If people found out that they killed a respected and powerful man, thousands of people that were gathered in Jerusalem, they might turn against and protest against all of the religious leaders. They weren't hesitating on their planning, on their plot, because they were morally confused. They weren't thinking, oh, is killing Jesus the right thing to do? I don't know. Like, it doesn't sound right. They weren't hesitant because they felt hypocritical. Oh man, we teach God's law. We say murder is obviously a sin. And so it wasn't like they felt hypocritical or anything like that. They just could not find the quote-unquote best time to kill Jesus because he had gained so much favor from so many people. And this was obvious too because a few chapters before, people welcomed Jesus triumphantly. They gave him a kingly entrance into Jerusalem in Mark chapter 11. So they knew that. But they cared more for their own reputation than they actually cared for killing Jesus. They weren't concerned about riots in general. They just couldn't imagine losing their reputation. They wanted to arrest Jesus. They wanted to arrest Jesus before, but they couldn't. Specifically, Mark writes, because they feared the people in Mark chapter 12. So this isn't the first time they've been considering and being hesitant about their plans. It's been an ongoing thing. And that's the strange irony. Because Jesus was a threat to their reputation, so they wanted to get rid of him. But they couldn't go through with that because they feared losing their reputation. So even though they severely feared losing their influence and authority, the reality was they already lost it. They couldn't even carry out the sin that they wanted to commit because they were so influenced by the possible potential of people going against them. You know, Jesus always called out the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He always called them out for this. He said they would dress in their long robes and sit in the best seats in the synagogue, in the temple. They made their prayers long and loud so that they could be seen and they could be heard. There weren't bad people because they knew God's law. They weren't bad because they knew, they studied the law intensely all their lives. They were bad because their religion served their reputation. Everything they did was ultimately for their reputation. It enslaved them to guard it at no matter what the cost. And that's why they seem so hesitant. They want to kill, but they seem hesitant. That's why. That was the first strange plan. The second strange plan, as we move in the text, verse 3, was to approach Jesus shamelessly. And I think Mark specifically contrasts these two plans so that teach us a specific thing about our relationship with God. This plan was strange on a few different levels. It was now a woman who sought out Jesus. A woman, according to Jewish customs, was to be reserved in public conduct, especially in interactions with the opposite gender. And especially if it was not her husband or her family member. And so here she is, she's willing, she's seeking out Jesus, she's willing to break this custom one time to come to Jesus. And coming to Jesus for her must have been seriously important. Not only that, she brought Jesus an expensive perfume. Pure nard is an aromatic oil, kind of like an essential oil, extracted from a particular root of an Indian plant in the Himalayan mountains. It was used as a perfume. The description of it being very costly and pure suggests that nard was highly desirable enough that there were less pure versions of nard available, right? We know, like, it's probably like there in Indonesia, there's like the original, and then there's Kawe Satu, and then like Dua, Tiga, Thousand, right? And as you keep going up the numbers, it's more and more fake it looks, right? So there's probably less pure versions of this available, but that description, she brought one that was pure, very costly. Women would use this kind of perfume on themselves, probably saving it for a very, very important occasion. So at this point, I'm thinking, well, I didn't know Jesus had a thing for like aromatherapy, right? Like, does he? What is he gonna do with this flask of scented oil? And it wasn't just to give to him. It wasn't just to give it to him either, right? Following the text, what did she do? She then, this woman, broke the flask and poured it over his head. This gift wasn't just a gift to Jesus, but it was used to do something to him. The alabaster jar was built. This might be an example. It might look like this one. But it was built to be used just one time because you would have to break it to use it. It was contained that way so that the scent wouldn't rot. It would remain pure and the quality preserved. And so it was just used one time to give it. And so she would need to give it entirely. And she did. Her affection to Jesus, for Jesus, is visible to us reading it now. And to everyone who was in that house, it was smellable, right? Her affection, it was just this intense smelling perfume. Jesus was just reclining by the table, and out of nowhere, now there is this intense perfume dripping down his hair. Her actions closely resemble the act of anointing someone, but it's not quite like any other act of anointing we've seen in Scripture. In Jewish tradition, anointing involved putting on oil on a person. They could put it on things as well if they wanted to use that item for a religious ceremony. But when you put oil on a person, or this kind of aromatic oil on a person, it involved that person entering into a specific task or role, specifically to enter into service as either God's prophet, God's priest, or God's king upon God's direct command. So if this really was anointing Jesus for something, she would not even be the right person to do so, to do such a thing. She was unfit to anoint Jesus. You know, as you're thinking about this, it's a very impractical gift. I don't know if you've ever received perfume or cologne as like a Christmas present or something. All that really means is that person thinks you can smell a little bit nicer, right? It's not like a gift that, you know, I feel like it's very impractical. So what is the point of giving Jesus this perfume? Not so that he could use it, save it, use it for another time as he desired, but that he would be covered in it at this mealtime in this house. What exactly was she trying to do? And as I was thinking about this, I realized, in comparison to the religious leaders, the woman was displaying a high regard for Jesus by what she did and also by what she didn't do. Okay? I know that's a little bit confusing, so let me explain. We can love someone by what we do, and we can also love someone just as much by what we don't do. Right, there's a song by Leanne LaHavas. I don't know if you know this, but she sings about it. She says, it's what you don't do. She's saying that, obviously singing to a lover, her lover. It's what you don't do. It's what you don't say. I know you love me. I don't need proof. It's what you don't do and the games you don't play. I know you love me. I don't need proof. Brothers, you can jot down some notes here. Because we need to understand, if you want to show like the love of your life, you know, express your love and how much you cherish her, you don't just do it with flowers and chocolate. That's like old, you know, that's an old story. That's an old way to do it, right? Words like I love you get overused and overplayed and so on and so forth. You can show her that you love her by not doing certain things, by not playing games, right? By, you can show her that she is important to you by showing that she's not just one of the many options that you think you have, right? By not jumping in and out of multiple relationships just to figure out what you want, right? But you can wait. Not by selfishly pushing her into a relationship before she's ready, or even before God says she's ready, or even before her mentors give you a green light for that. You know, older brother of mine, he discipled me. He waited on his now wife for 8 years. 8 years, he said, I'm focused on you. I'm not going to meddle with any other women because my heart is set on you, right? I couldn't wait 8 years. I waited 4, so I only waited 4. But that's the kind of love that you know is genuine. It's by, yes, by the things that you do, but also by the things that you don't do. So what is it that the woman didn't do? Unlike the religious leaders, the woman did not back away from her plan. She did not delay from pouring the perfume on Jesus. She did not let the fear of what others would think of her hinder her. And she did not waver under the risk of losing her reputation. She didn't let anything or anyone else get in the way of what she set her heart to do. No one else's opinion or no one else's response would matter to her except that of Jesus. Only Jesus mattered to her in her grand gesture of love and devotion that she displayed. When we start fasting together for our One Desire fast next week, that's the heart that we are trying to exercise. We're taking a stand to say, Jesus, we will not let anything or anyone else take your place in our hearts. Even more than the entertainment or the satisfaction we get from social media, we want more of you. Jesus, I will not eat for certain types of food, or I will not eat for this duration of time, stretch of time, so that I can learn how much I need to love you and how much I need to long for you. So as strange as this looks, this woman's act is so appropriate, isn't it? In preparation to celebrate Passover and how God saved people, she came to honor Jesus Christ, who was, who would be, and who is the Savior of the world. This was the kind of act fitting for him, fit for the ultimate prophet from God who would perfectly teach God's desires to people, the ultimate, the high priest of God who would not just conduct animal sacrifices, but he would actually give himself as a sacrifice for people's sins. The king who would lead people in perfect love and perfect authority. And unlike the priests and scribes, she followed through on what she planned to do. She wanted to pour this nard, this expensive fragrance on Jesus to show her, to show him her love, and nothing stopped her. And so the first lesson for us today is this. Guarding our reputation is a serious hindrance in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Guarding our reputation, living to fight, to maintain or build up our reputation, is such a huge stumbling block for us to grow in our relationship with God. Now, I struggle with this. I struggle with reputation. And it's been a long struggle. As far as I can remember, I desired being viewed as someone who is smart and helpful and multi-talented, a person that other people can depend on for any problem that they have in their lives. That's a high desire, right? I fail all the time. But I just struggle with it. It's just a part of who I am. You know, Scripture says in Proverbs that a man is tested by the praise that he receives. I know I struggle with reputation because I have a secret problem with how people say compliments to me. You know, often, for some reason, I don't know if this happens to you, often people start their compliments to me with this disclaimer. I don't want to make you proud, but you're pretty good at cooking, right? I don't want to make you proud, but you have a kind of a nice voice, right? Problem for me, and why that is a problem for me is it's like, first of all, that's like a half compliment. Pretty good. You know, that's like not even like a serious praise, right? If you want to praise somebody, you want to compliment, you're really good at something, right? Wow, you are such a great, you know, blank, and you fill that in. That's my first problem. My second problem is, why do they have to give a disclaimer that I'm going to be proud on their compliments? And I like, it bugs me all the time, but I realize that's my struggle with reputation in a way, is because I put all this effort into doing what I do, and somewhere in it, I get lost in just trying to build up my reputation, and I'm doing it no longer for whatever good it is that I'm doing. I'm doing it so that people would view me in a certain way. I think we can easily place ourselves in the shoes of these religious leaders. Just like them, even in our acts of sin, we are influenced by the desire to guard our reputation. We've all been in those kind of situations. When we choose to sin, we give in to our principles, to our values, because of pressure from what other people might think of us. That could be in our workplaces where we're persuaded, perhaps, to cut corners, to increase output. Increase profits so that we can look like a more successful or a beneficial employee to the company. Maybe even to cover our past mistakes, we do this. But sooner or later, the desire for a good reputation, it will infect even into our relationship, not just with God, but with people as well. It's so difficult to get deeper with people if we never let anyone know what's truly wrong with us. Or we deny whenever people who care for us try to tell us what is wrong with us. And if how we sin is influenced by how we fight for our reputation, then how much more will our acts of love to God then be influenced by what others think? Many of us feel convicted by God to make certain decisions for Him, to honor Him, to love Him, like committing to a church or participating on a missions project. But we're hesitant because it might ruin our reputation in the eyes of people like our parents or other people whose opinions we care so much about. The question is, how have you been struggling with guarding your reputation this past year? I invite you to come in repentance before God, because the second truth here is that we as sinners, we have the security in Jesus to surrender our reputation. In our relationship with Jesus Christ, He frees us from this enslavement. During His ministry on earth, what did Jesus do? He spent time with people who had the lowest reputation in society. When the religious leaders saw this, they judged Him and they questioned Him. Why does Jesus eat with sinners? Why is Jesus hanging out with them? Doesn't He know how sinful they are? To which Jesus replied, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. That's in Mark chapter 2. At the start of his ministry, he made his purpose clear. Jesus came to call sinners, the people who would admit that they are sinners. He came for them. He came to earth to die on the cross for our sins, so that sinners like you and me, we could surrender our regard for our reputation. We could be free from that and say, yes, Lord, I want to receive forgiveness from you. I want to receive life from you. Free me from this enslavement, this never-ending pursuit to build up the reputation that I don't have. So with these truths, commit to growing your relationship with Jesus this year. It will require surrendering that pursuit of fighting for, guarding, building up our reputations. But there is no other way to come before Jesus than just to come in our wretched sinfulness. Just like we sung this morning, we come as we are. We come to Him, and we can come to Him to be healed from our sin. As we move on to the second part, Jesus Christ, we see, was being prepared for His death. Verses 4 through 11. I'll read it for us. Verse 4, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. There's a man that I saw on the news. He lives out the saying, one man's trash is another man's treasure. His name is Nelson Molina. And his job for 34 years was a New York City sanitation worker, garbage man, in one of the dirtiest cities in the world, in New York City. As he was picking up other people's garbage, he began to collect valuable items for himself. And he said after some time, he could detect what was in those big black garbage bags just by lifting it up and hearing the sounds that it made inside. And now he has a gallery of classic collectible items that he's put together for 30 years. Things including autographed books, antique dining utensils, sports equipment, various artwork, and other timepieces from history. And people visit his gallery now. That's him standing there. Visit his grand gallery. This is only a portion of it. It actually stretched several rows. But people visit his gallery. Hopefully he's cleaned them up in his gallery. But he see these timepieces. And what happens is that they begin to adopt his values. What he valued as treasure, people begin to adopt and say, oh, these things are valuable. So among people, our preferences define what we treasure. But as God's people, our treasure must be defined by what God himself values. We'll see that there are three value statements made in response to the woman's actions. First, those with Jesus consider the act a waste. Verses 4 and 5. These people were most likely Jesus' followers. Why? Because all of Jesus' critics decided to stop interacting with him completely because he would answer all of their trick questions wisely and correctly. And so they left him earlier in Mark chapter 12. And now here, there are probably Jesus' 12 disciples as well as other followers of Jesus were probably there with him in this home. And to everyone in the room, it was clear how expensive this alabaster flask of nard was. More than 300 denarii. People can see it from what it was. It was about a year's salary poured out on Jesus' head all in one single shot. So you would think, right, if their teacher, their beloved teacher and master was being honored with such a costly act that they would nod their heads and say, yes, well done. My master is awesome and he is worthy of the gift that you have brought him. Good job. But instead of commending her, they rebuked her. Scripture says they were annoyed, indignant. They were upset at the woman enough that they teamed up against her and scolded her for what she did. Something is wrong with this picture because they didn't like how much the woman valued Jesus. And it was a shame because his followers, Jesus' followers, they valued good work more than they valued Jesus himself. They felt like the cost of the gift could have been better used, better spent, not on Jesus, better spent on other things. They said, for this ointment could have been sold, verse 5, for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. Now, giving to the poor, it was a common idea during the Passover time. And it was a noble and honorable thing to do. It was a good thing to desire to meet the needs of the people who were in need, especially as they were celebrating, recognizing God's salvation. This would be a good thing to do. But what they did, they took this treasure, this woman's treasure, that she wanted to give to Jesus, and they called it trash. The treasure that symbolized a woman's love and honor for Jesus, they devalued. They were speaking on Jesus' behalf for the treasure that he received. But instead of speaking out Jesus' values, they spoke self-righteously. It would be such a shame for his followers if their relationship with Jesus Christ was only defined by the good works that they do and not by the fact that they had the privilege of enjoying a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus, Lord and Savior of the world. Even as his followers today, we need to be aware of this. We need to be aware how we substitute our relationship with God with good works. A relationship with God, yes, it does involve good works because he calls us to his work, and his work is good. But good works do not replace a relationship with God. And I know we might have heard this on and on, and we know this. We might know this well. But we so often minimize a relationship with God to just showing up to life group, to just doing whatever our leader asks us to do, to just tithing into that offering basket, to just helping people whenever we can. These are all good things, and these are all good activities to participate in so that we can relate to God. But none of these things is a relationship with God. A relationship with God is more than these activities, more than these things, good things that we can do. In an earlier conversation with one scribe that came to Jesus secretly, he wanted to talk to Jesus, the scribe presented this truth to Jesus, that to love God with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Jesus, in response, he agreed. Burnt offerings and sacrifices were exactly how the Jewish people related to God. To come before him, to interact with him at the temple, they needed to bring a sacrifice, a certain animal, based on the sin that they were being forgiven for. That was how they related to God. That's the system that God set up for them. It took a lot of work. But a relationship with God was so much more than just offerings and just sacrifices. And that's what Jesus' followers were missing here. Let's quickly look at the next value statement. Because even though Jesus' followers called the woman's act a waste, Jesus himself considered the act a beautiful thing. Verses 6 to 9. Jesus valued this act because he valued the woman. Jesus first stood up for her. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? He knew why they were bothering her. But he asked them to make him think twice because they were seriously misrepresenting Jesus' values and they were seriously misunderstanding what was going on. He taught everyone in the house saying, she has done a beautiful thing to me. How gracious is that? If we break apart and try to understand it in the Greek, it can kind of come out like this. She has worked a good and noble and beautiful work on me. Jesus personally valued the woman, and he personally valued what she did for him and their relationship. Jesus didn't value the expensive cost of the perfume. And he was actually, in fact, challenging his followers not to focus on the amount of the cost, the amount of money. Verse 7, he says, "You will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." Jesus acknowledged that doing good for the poor was a good thing. But there's no hope in the amount, whether large or small, because even a year's worth of salary given to the poor would still continue to exist in the world. I think what Jesus is teaching his followers and teaching us today is don't just focus on the cost in a relationship. You know, many people have been asking me how married life has been so far. And I usually try to answer them pretty honestly and realistically. It's been great. It's been fun. It's been a lot of adjusting, especially this first year. But, you know, it's great. I love my wife, and it's been life has been so much better in so many different ways. But what if I just focused on the cost? Oh, man, married life is just like one big expense. Right? I have to buy stuff that I never bought before. All these things that I'm buying now are very expensive. I love being married, but oh, it is so costly. Everything from the wedding ring till now, it's been costly. Did I mention it's expensive? Right? If I explain married life like that, you'd be like, hey, I think you're missing the point of your relationship with your wife. In our relationship with God, I think we also focus so much on the cost. Have you ever felt like, God, how much longer do I have to wait for you to do what I ask? God, how much more do I have to do before you make changes in my life? How many more sacrifices do I need to make for you? How much more do I need to give? How much is enough? Time, energy, resources, how much? And I think we focus on that. And Jesus is calling to us. It is a costly calling. We need to learn how to surrender, yeah, our reputation. Surrender the things that we once valued, that the world values, that we get jealous and envious about. But Jesus is here teaching us his values. It's not just the amount. It's more than that. We cannot focus on just the cost of following Jesus, because the centerpiece of our relationship is Jesus Christ himself. If we do this, we cannot go far. We will not go far in our relationship with God, because we're going to realize this cost is too high to pay. I can't pay it. I can't pursue a relationship with Jesus anymore. What's interesting is Jesus, crying out, it's sad, right? It's a sad reality. In reality, what the woman did actually, it was not enough. If you think about it, what would Jesus do with his perfume? Is that really the best in all of God's creation, the best gift you could give to Lord and Savior of all? The woman's gift, what she did, it actually was not enough, but Jesus graciously accepted what she was able to do for him. He said specifically, she has done what she could. As a sinful person like the rest of us, what could she have done that could match Jesus' worth? What could we ever bring to Jesus that would be equal to the true value of who he is? Though God, Jesus humbled himself from his heavenly throne. He came down, live among sinful people like us, so that we could be in a relationship with him. In a few days, after this narrative, in a few days, he would be hanging, bleeding, dying on the cross, enduring its pain, enduring the shame, so that we could be in a relationship with him. If you follow the narrative, our Lord Jesus didn't even receive a proper burial. Because Sabbath was coming soon, where no work could be done, he was killed, they quickly took him down. He died. He quickly took him down. They wrapped him and they laid him in a tomb. The woman's act of love prepared Jesus for his death and burial. Verse 8, she has done what she could. She anointed my body beforehand. She acted in accordance to what Jesus had been saying all along, that he was going to die. And she took the time, this opportune time, the perfect time, before Jesus' trial, before he was arrested and betrayed and arrested, before all of that, she took this time to show Jesus a grand gesture of love. And it was perfect in its timing to prepare Jesus' body for his death. You know, in contrast to Jesus' disciples, three times Jesus taught his disciples that he was going to be killed and after 3 days rise again. And all three times, his disciples didn't get it. The first time, Peter actually took Jesus aside. He rebuked him. He said, Jesus, you're crazy. What do you say? You're going to be killed. And Jesus says, infamously, right? Those words, get behind me, Satan. Right? Second time, they didn't understand. Instead, they discussed among themselves. In response to Jesus saying he's going to die, they said, oh, let's discuss among ourselves who's the greatest out of all of us. The third time, Jesus taught them he was going to die. John and James afterwards asked Jesus, Jesus, can we sit next to you in glory? And all the other disciples got mad and they were quarreling about that. But here's this woman who acted most in line to what Jesus was teaching about his death. We talked about anointing before. The only other time in Jewish tradition where someone was anointed was after they had already died. Because after they died, before the burial, they would anoint the body. They would cover the body in that aromatic oil so that the body would not smell as the body was decaying. Because afterwards, they would open up the tomb again, collect the bones, and place it elsewhere. And so this woman, in this opportune time, she came and did what she could. And how gracious is verse 9. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. By grace, she was accepted by Jesus. By grace, her act of love will be known throughout the world. Not so that because he was lifting up this woman and saying, everyone, be like her now. But so that Jesus could teach and his followers could learn, not just from what she did, but from how Jesus responded to her, how Jesus values people, how Jesus values us. It's how Jesus responded. The grace that he extended to the woman to receive her act of love, that's the grace that we can receive through Christ today. And I think the beautiful thing here is not the cost, not the item, not the setting, but the beautiful thing here is that her genuine love for Jesus aligned her to carry out and live her life according to God's work, you know, according to God's will. It was a love for Jesus that aligned her desire and her decisions to his work. I don't know if she knew exactly that this is what she needed to do. Oh, Jesus was going to die, so I need to anoint him. He's not going to have enough time after he's killed, so I need to anoint him right now. I don't think she knew all of that in foresight. But it was her genuine love that aligned her to God's desires and to everything that God had taught. That's what's beautiful, because we can trust that God is working our hearts. God is working our lives to align to his desires, to align to his purposes. That's beautiful. The final value statement was by Judas, who was one of the 12, who considered Jesus no longer worthy of following anymore. In verses 10, after everything he experienced in this room, Judas' true values were exposed. And this was his turning point. For one of Jesus' 12, the 12 disciples he personally appointed and invited to follow, to learn with him, to stay with him, he befriended them. This was his turning point. Because not only could he accept the things that Jesus was saying, he could not value the things that Jesus was valuing. What he truly valued is exposed, verse 11. When the high priest and scribes, they heard about Judas's betrayal plan, they were glad He promised to give him money, and Judas responds what? His every life purpose and goal would be to seek out an opportunity to betray him. That set his new course of life. Judas's betrayal happened when he decided that he would rather please the religious leaders and be accepted by them. He would seek out their satisfaction, their approval, and their money more than seeking out Jesus' pleasure. He devalued Jesus' acceptance of the woman. He devalued Jesus' grace in his relationship with him. And because he didn't share Jesus' values, he didn't share his values, he devalued who Jesus was. He no longer valued Jesus. And that would be the greatest betrayal in the world, where God himself was personally extending grace and invitation to a relationship with him, to an undeserving sinner like us, that Judas rejected and said, I'd rather value other things. The lesson for us today is this, that Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection, it's the most beautiful treasure that we could ever receive. That package, that gift is the most beautiful thing that we could ever receive. You know, this year, let's not be tempted to seek out bigger or better blessings or things of greater value, because there is nothing greater than being in a relationship with Jesus Christ. In a relationship where we receive his forgiveness of our sins, we receive the power of his resurrection. We are free from our sin to live and choose to please God over everything else. Because Jesus took your place. He took my place. The death that we should have rightfully died, Jesus died in our place. We were never able to reach God's standards. No amount of good work to earn our way into a relationship with God. And we would be properly and justly condemned forever, punished and separated from him. But Jesus came and he saved us. And there will be many times where we feel tempted to devalue our relationship with Jesus, tempted to betray him when we value other things in life this upcoming year. And when you do, I just charge you, commemorate, remember, celebrate how God has saved you. Remember the grace that he's extended to you. Guard that in your hearts with everything that you have, because that is how you will continue to grow in your relationship with God this year. As you guard his values in your heart, as you guard whatever Jesus valued in your heart as your own values. So that's the one thing again. Grow in a relationship with Jesus by guarding his values in your heart. Be resolved this year, 2018. First, as we apply this text to our lives, evaluate your relationship with Jesus and refocus it on him. Reflect on the areas of your life that is controlled by the desire for a good reputation. And then take that step of sharing with people in your life group to get help so that you can focus your relationship back on Jesus Christ and everything else in our lives. You know, really seriously consider and prepare to participate in ODF and to learn how to love Jesus by choosing not to do certain things. And then secondly, is explore the Bible. As you evaluate your relationship, explore the Bible, study it. Realign your life decisions to everything that you see and you understand from Scripture. Get into a Bible reading plan. And in our church, we posted it on our website. If you follow the Bible reading plan at the bottom of the home screen, you're using this app called Read Scripture. And every day, feast on God's Word. Get it into your system. They provide helpful videos explaining scriptures that are difficult to understand. And we read 4 or 5 chapters, allocate 20 minutes a day just to get it into your system. And every time you read it, check your heart. Realign your values to the values that you see in the Word. And so let's commit, be resolved to grow in a relationship with Jesus this year, guarding his values in our heart, evaluating our relationship with him, refocusing it on Christ, and to really learn from the Word Jesus' values and making them our own. Can we all stand together as we close?